Now, we're still on the main theme of prayer, and then we talked about the how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him, and that we enter into a realm of prayer which brings us to an area of battle, and where we have the Spirit-filled individual and the church does know of the unction. And if you remember, I just mentioned that I honestly believe that a feature of a church that knows of the unction of the Spirit is its unity and its love. And a feature of the individual that knows the unction of the Spirit is his love and his humility. And so if those are not there, either in the individual or in the church, one wonders really what exactly is taking place there. Because remember, individual Christians can go astray. I don't know if you disagree with that, but individual Christians can go astray. And also churches can go astray. Now, I'm not talking about modernist churches that are already in a state of darkness, but Christian churches. And the reason for this, that is, a Christian can never be lost, a mistake, you know, but they can go astray. The reason for this is that we are in a spiritual battle, that Satan will do everything he can to spoil anything that God has and is doing. I think you can accept that, can't you, as being a fact. If there is a good work going on in you, Satan will try to hinder that work. If there is a good work going on in a church, Satan will try to hinder that good work and will bring all sorts of things against the individual or against the church. Sometimes as a roaring lion, sometimes as an angel of light. But in one way or another, he will attack. We must not think it strange that there should be a spiritual fight. Now, never belittle the devil, but don't give him such a place that you belittle God. Now, I think that would be the balance of our thinking. Now then, because some folk, with all the sincerity in the world, being fully aware of the spiritual battle, become so aware of the spiritual battle that they forget and overlook the power of God. And that's a great tragedy. You know, being on the victory side and not enjoying the victory. It's a great pity. Then on the other hand, it is a mistake to think, well, since I'm on the victory side, I will have no problems in this world, and if they are there, as far as I'm concerned, they do not exist. Well, that's just not being realistic. We are in the flesh. We are in this world, in a world of temptation. In a world is dominated by the power of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, and all this. So that we must be realistic in the place where we stand. So we must have a balanced view of the spiritual battle. We mustn't shirk the battle. We mustn't pretend to treat it lightly and be over-eager and laugh as if we had no problems ahead of us. Now we must look at it in a spiritual and a level-headed way. Now then, tonight we come to the Christian armour, and if you remember, I introduced this part of our series last week by talking about the wiles of Satan. And then we have these words, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It's Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11 I've been reading. Then last week we really looked at, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now look at verse 13 with me. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to withstand." So it's a call to battle. You can say that when you become a Christian, you really become a soldier. is like saying or asking the question that Moses asked, who is on the Lord's side? That we sing very often to quite a well-known hymn that we have, who is on the Lord's side, who will serve the king? And literally, that is the situation, that you become a soldier in the king's army. Now, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. We are now talking about the praying warrior. This is what we've come to now. We talked about the necessity of that unction. Now we're talking about the praying warrior. Now, do you know that one of the greatest mistakes that can take place in the Christian life is to receive of this unction, this gracious unction that gives us power to witness as individuals in our lives or preaching as the case may be, is to forget that once we have the unction, we are in the battlefield. And if we're in that battlefield, then we're in a place of great danger. And Satan will go for us. He will go for our minds, he will go for our bodies, he will go for our circumstances. He will go for us on every level that you can think of. Now then, what is then the advice for the person who has sought and found the unction or this unction of the Holy Spirit? Well, the first advice you must give them is this: put on the whole armour of God. I only wish that when I discovered these great things, I only wish somebody had told me about the armour straight away. It was about a year later, when a lot of the havoc had been done, that I discovered that there was such a thing as the armour of light and the armour of God. Now then, put on the whole armour of God. Now, this passage then is figurative, we know. Now, I am not saying by figurative, therefore you dismiss it. I don't mean that by any means. When we talk about being a soldier, we don't mean a soldier in the ordinary sense. We mean a soldier on another level, but it's the nearest picture we can have to what we're talking about. That there is the war of the Lamb of God, war of that which is holy and good and of the gospel against that which is evil and wicked and of Satan. Now then, what must we look at? Why is it like this? Now, the first thing we must look at is the fall, to understand this. Now, why must we look there? Well, I'll tell you. It's very difficult to realize, well, why should there be evil? Why should there be suffering? Why should there be sorrow? Now, people very often give a kind of superficial answer, like they gave to Job, you know, they really must have got on his nerves. They were just pious platitudes. He suffered a great deal, and they said, you know, God's punishing you. You must have done something terribly evil in order to bring all this upon yourself. And he knew that that is such an unjust assessment of the situation. Now, he isn't tirading against God. What he's saying is that, in as far as men go, he's not saying he's not a sinner, in as far as men go, I'm neither better or worse than other men. I don't deserve more or less than any other man. You know, he recognizes that. And what he's really searching for is not why he has individually suffered for anything he may have done in his life, but why there is suffering at all. Why there are wars at all. You know, we are the victims, the hapless victims in a way, of things that happen round about us. Supposing a great and catastrophic war came our way before the end of this week or this month. And let us suppose now that upon our city here, that one of those enormous bombs fell. Now, there's not going to be a sorting out in the sense that we are going to avoid the Christians and just see that all the Christians are safe. The destruction will come upon all of us. So does that mean that we've all done something equally bad in the sight of God? No. That the bomb came because of something terrible that has happened to mankind. And so, guilty and innocent, righteous and evil alike suffer. That is, in the book of Job, you have the sun shines on the righteous and on the wicked, and so the rain this in the same way, that we cannot avoid the result of the fall. Now, can anyone really explain this? Can we explain it scientifically? No, not scientifically, but I was reading this, you know, the book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on Christian warfare. It's a book well worth your reading as we're going through the series. Now, I'm not going to try to go into the detail and the excellent detail that he gives there, because what I'm going through this passage to help us in the theme of prayer. I'm talking now as a Christian, as a prayer warrior, as a soldier who takes up the armour of light, and that he might be valiant in this way. And we are thinking of prayer and effective prayer of a righteous man. But he gave one illustration, and I remember the person he mentioned. I don't think it's anything wrong in mentioning the name, because if it's in the book, it must be all right to mention it in a meeting like this. During the war, quite a long time ago, and some of us remember it, all right? During the last World War, there was what they called the Brains Trust. How many remember that? Oh, I'm glad you're smiling, at least. I take it that a smile means that you remember, all right? Or some of you are trying not to smile. the Brains Trust, and there used to be a man called Professor Huxley, there was Professor Jord, and there was Campbell, a captain. He always used to be the kind of comic turn in it. And quite a nice man. I hope nobody's related to him. Yeah. But he always used to bring the kind of humorous little element, I think. Anyway, but it used to be a kind of a ritual in nearly every family, because there was very amusement seemed to be so innocent in those days. They just sat around the wireless listening to the Brains Trust, and these questions would come, and these men would pontificate. And Professor Jord was the famous atheist. Now then, I had heard exaggerated stories that he became a Christian before he died and so on. I mean, I don't know, I only heard these things, but I only know that he took every opportunity he had to knock at religion. Well, I was only religious myself then, and you really didn't notice it so much. When you're not a Christian, you don't really see really who's for and against. It's all very, very vague. Well, Dr. Lloyd-Jones refers to him, and he said that he came to believe in God before he died. Now, you can read into that as much as you like or as little as you like. But he came to believe in God because he was convinced that there was an evil power. Now, isn't that strange? Now then, I didn't know that that was his reason. I read this in this book. And he was so horrified by the last World War and also the civil war in Spain. He was so horrified by it that he came to the conclusion that there must be a power of evil working in this world, and that whatever men did, that this power was bent on destruction. And through that, he became convinced of a God. Now, you may follow his reasoning, may not. We haven't got all the little pieces of the jigsaw there, all right? But we have enough so that something stirred him into thought. Well, how many of us here have come to the Lord because something very unusual has stirred us into thought? And it might not always have been a nice, tidy little pattern of hearing about God and hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ that brought us, but it may have been something that pulled us up, rather, that stirred us into thinking about God. He became convinced of the power of evil and the personality of evil as well. Now then, are you convinced about Satan? Now, you cannot have, as Professor Jord would have liked, I suppose, in his critical days, a scientific answer, because he was everlastingly giving, and he was a very interesting man to listen to, these scientific answers. But you know, science hasn't got the answer for everything. Neither can it explain everything or conclude always correctly either. But now I am not a scientist, and so I have no right to speak very much. But you see, so many of these disciplines will say that they have the answers. Philosophy will make a claim. Psychology will make a claim. Science will make a claim. And how many other things will make a claim that they have the answer? Some look outside the world for the answer and say they have the answer. Some look inside the character of a man and see they find the answer there. The Bible just states simply that the answer is in God himself. Now, I know, I realize that that in itself puts it above argument and outside argument, and in a sense becomes unreasonable. I'd rather not think of it as unreasonable. I'd rather think of it as above reason. And I'd appeal to that, because after we have philosophized for as long as we like, we cannot conclude. And after we have carried out all our scientific little experiments, and when the final one's been concluded, I wonder if they come to a final conclusion, or whether they say, it is an open-ended question. What will it be? And when they psychoanalyze us to the nth degree, and psychoanalyze every type of personality you can think of, I wonder if they will have discovered God or understood man. You know, you can follow all these and be fair, or perhaps be a little unfair regarding them. And I'm just saying and appealing that the answer is not in that direction. The answer is in God himself. You know, when God says, my thoughts are above your thoughts and my ways are above your ways. The tiny little things like ourselves, with puny little minds, should acknowledge that there is a greater, and that is God himself. Now, we can only come to that place by an act of grace. So we cannot and we must not condemn too harshly those who are blind. Now, we'll come to that in a moment. Now, the fall. But in the Bible, there is reference to what is termed by Dr. Lloyd-Jones here, and I'm just using his term here, as a helpful one. I couldn't think of one myself, so I found this a help. A pre-cosmic fall. I think it's a fair and a very good description. Prior to the fall of man, a pre-cosmic fall, that something happened in heaven. Why? All we can say is God allowed it. We have to say that all along the line, you see, because in a sense, we are not able to say why, because we cannot receive or contain the answer. But we can listen to what the Bible has to say. Now, if you'd like to look with me, maybe, in Isaiah 14, and I'll read you various verses now. Isaiah 14 and verses 12-17. Now then, I know that in the one I have in Ezekiel as well, they are immediate references to Tyre and Babylon. We are aware of this. But many scriptural passages have a reference to something that is fairly immediate, but then you have to admit that the wording must mean more than that. Take, for example, the prophecies regarding David, the things that are said to King David. They cannot be fulfilled in David. And you can see that a greater than David is in Christ. And so that you can have almost two levels to the same verse. A level which would have an apparent, that means that incident there. And you can say, well, yes, it does. But surely you say, look at these words again. Doesn't it really mean something deeper and wider and further than that? And if you are willing to listen to the word of God here, you can say, well, it does. It has a broader meaning. It's the same with the epistles. The epistles were written to situations that were problems in those churches. Yet you and I are not particularly worried about those situations. And yet we can see that the epistles have a direct bearing upon the problems in our own churches in our age and generation. So that the Holy Spirit knows exactly what he's doing when he's guiding holy men of God to write the scriptures. That's what I'm saying. All right? How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Listen to his title, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. This was a sin, pride. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? Now then, there we are. We can see there is a reference there, obviously, to a historical event. But we can also see that there is something much deeper there. Now, look with me now. You're not far from it in Isaiah. Go to Jeremiah, then come to Ezekiel. And to chapter 28. And then to... Oh, it's a very long passage. What should I do? Let me see now. I'm trying to pick out a verse here. I look at 17, all right, and read there. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Well, I don't know, I should think I should go a bit further back than that. It's a long way back, isn't it? Yes, well, I'll go on. Did you say verse 2? Yes, I think I'll read it. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, Because thine heart is lifted up, thou hast said, I am a God. I sit at the seat of God in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, hast gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, thou shalt die in the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man, and no God, in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, and onyx, the jasper, sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle and gold, the workmanship of thy tablets, and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou art created. And thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as a profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. That's a long passage. But also consider, with a passage like that, Isaiah 53. Now, what is Isaiah 53 saying? Well, they can say it's a prophecy of a person, of a man. Yes, but more. And when we look at Christ, Isaiah 53 becomes alive. Well, what about then Isaiah and Ezekiel now in these passages I've read regarding Lucifer or Satan? Yes, there are prophecies there regarding Tyre and Babylon. We know this. Yet at the same time, there are passages there that show that the prophet is saying more than he can possibly understand at the moment himself. That is what I'm saying. And that we are having here a glimpse of the pre-cosmic fall. Do you remember our Lord himself when he referred, when he saw Satan fall from the sky? Now then, in Revelation 12, verse 4, it's put there again, you see, talking about Satan. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Figurative language there, but we're talking again about the fall of Lucifer before the beginning of the world, before the beginning of things, and of a third of the angels of heaven going with him. That is, intelligent, created beings influenced by the pride of an archangel who wanted to be as high as God himself, and God allowed it. Now then, I cannot give you any more than that. I do not think it's necessary for us to have more than that, but just to understand that behind the fall in Genesis is the pre-cosmic fall. And I think we have to take the teaching of the fall seriously. If we cannot understand this world. We cannot understand why there is such a mess, such sorrow, so many diseases. Why, when men try to do good things, it ends in disaster. Why is it that no political scheme or system will ever work, but that men will corrupt and destroy it? It's because of some great power. The Bible tells us that it is a person, and that he has a large number of spirits, evil angels, and in the Ephesian epistle, remember, they were referred to as powers and principalities, and we have the levels and the stratas of their authorities. A pattern of heaven, yet in the power of evil. Because of that, we then can understand better the description of the fall in Genesis. Now, do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ talks about Satan in the Gospel of John? He says, he is the father of liars. Now, that's what I want to come to tonight. He is the father of liars. So now then, you might wonder, why, as a Christian prayer warrior, must I gird my loins with truth? Why start there? Well, you start there because the primary thing about the activity of Lucifer, Satan, Beelzebub, the devil, is that he is a liar. That's the primary activity. He is a liar. And so you can make no bargains with him, because he will not honor his part of the bargain. You cannot come to any kind of terms with him. You know, when you hear sometimes of, we know there is divine healing, and God in his mercy does sometimes allow this. We also know that there is healing through the Spiritist organization, don't we? We know this to be so. And yet we know that such people also have been held in a terrible grip of some darkness in their lives. Now then, when we consider them, what we're up against a person that you can't bargain with, that if you do get any benefit, in the end you are the loser, because he is a liar and the father of lies. It's a pre-cosmic fall. Then there is a fall in time, described in Genesis. That's the fall. Now then, father of lies, because we're now talking tonight about the prayer warrior and of truth. Girt your loins with truth. That's going to be your main garment. Truth. Now, what is the fight all about now then? Let's look what Satan does to people. Looking now at the effect of the fall in Genesis and the fall of Adam, the fall of Adam and Eve, the fall of man. Now then, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, I think I'm right, we'll find a helpful verse there. In whom, now notice it's a small g, the God of this world. Now, do you know who the God of this world is? Now, it's in Ephesians 2, all right? The prince of the power of the air that worketh in the children of disobedience. You are familiar, aren't you, with the scriptures in that way? Now then, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, capital G, should shine unto them. So now then, the spiritual arena that we are in with the gospel is a spiritual one. And the ignorance that men and women are in is a spiritual ignorance and a spiritual blindness. Now, don't mistake me now. I am not doing away with reasonable talking and appealing. Because surely the very gospel that we have and what we do on a Sabbath day, I hope anyway, is a spiritually sensible presentation of the truth. Yet at the same time, if an unbeliever should come in and that he should come and listen, he might go out through those doors and say, I've never heard such rubbish in my life. And if he is an unbeliever now and is spiritually blind, he is quite fair in a sense in saying that, because he is only speaking from his limited view. Now, I'm trying to remember which prime minister it was. One of the well-known prime ministers of England, I forget now. And a friend of his took him to hear a great preacher. Hoping, do you know, I got a feeling it was Pitt. I'm not sure, I may be wrong, but it was a great name like that. To listen to a great preacher. And he came out and he said, you know, he didn't know what the man was talking about. And yet this man was of great intellectual ability. Now why? Why is it that a person of great ability can listen to what you and I may think is a reasonable and a good presentation and say, see nothing in it at all? It's because they are blind. They are spiritually blind. Now, is there any way that they can understand? Now, it isn't now just a person of ability. It can be of any range of ability, from the very simple to the very able. I'm just giving you that as an example. It must be a realization. You see, to understand evangelism, it isn't, if you and I understand evangelism, it isn't the more, by noise, don't mistake me, kind of fanfare of trumpets of advertising and what have you, all these things, and then a whole array of preachers, or whatever you like, describe it as you like. If we are going to depend on that, or even a good man and a good preacher, if you're going to depend on that, we are immediately immediately misunderstanding the whole issue, because that would mean that all I have to do is to go to a person and persuade them and tell them and correct them. It's more than that. On my side, there must be power divine. There must be. Because on the other side is power evil that blinds the minds of men. Now then, so now it's a spiritual battle. This is why it's important to pray in the Spirit, to preach in the Spirit. This is why we must realize that Christ, now we are not now, remember the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have their particular works in the work of redemption. I know this. They also weave together in a glorious harmony and working together in that way. Yet we have in the Corinthian epistle, if you remember, it says that Christ takes away the veil of unbelief. Yet, if we want to be strictly doctrinal in another way, we would say it is the Holy Spirit that enlightens our understanding. But neither the Holy Spirit or the Lord Jesus Christ are offended at all, because there is a harmony in the work of the Trinity here. Now then, in that epistle it says Christ takes away the veil of unbelief. We know it is the Holy Spirit also that enlightens our understanding and quickens us, so that something begins to happen to us. And we will say things like this: whereas I was blind, Lord, I was blind, I could not see. I think we've sung it many, many times, and I must have quoted it a couple of hundred times in the last few years, and I've forgotten the number. 315. Let's get 341. I wonder what that is. Anyway, Lord, I was blind. Right, do you know the hymn? I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. Ever had people say to you about the service in our church or a cinema church, I got nothing out of it? Don't you? Well, plenty have told me anyway. Right? You know the years. It's still happening. And it will go on happening. You know, it will go on happening. It is a symptom of the preaching of the truth. It happens. Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy mad visage any grace. But now, the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. In one sense, there is no rational explanation why the beauty of Jesus should dawn upon them. No rational explanation. Because they didn't get anything out of it. You know, when Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, you know, great statement. Then Jesus Christ said straight away to him, just a minute, he said, flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee. That wasn't done by any thinking, by you or anybody else, but my Father, which is in heaven. There you are, the Trinity now. My Father reveals. Christ takes away the veil of unbelief. The Holy Spirit enlightens. See how well they get on together. Do you see what I'm saying now? Now then, it is a work of God's grace. Lord, I was deaf. We've seen the same thing. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice, but now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Can't get enough of it. Can't see Sunday come round quick enough. Can't get to this meeting or that often enough. What's happening to me? The veil of unbelief has been taken away. Lord, I was dumb, I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name, but now was touched with living flame. My lips thine eager praises wake. Lord, I was dead, spiritually dead, you see. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee, but now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre, and all the lot together. Do you remember? For thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and lo, I break the chains of my captivity. Right? Or another man said, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. We must not do away with the supernatural and with the miraculous. Yet it is in the context of the truth. See? In the context of the truth. God honors his truth. But remember, it is God that honors his truth. Now, what does he do to believers? Well, I'll just list you things. Satan will come against a believer. Now, do you think he will do that? Has he ever come against you? Well, he will. If you are living a Christian life at all, if you are concerned about the work of the gospel at all, Satan will come against you. Now, just think of a situation. We are living in a world, to begin with, where Satan has blinded the minds of all men. And in every country, there are millions and millions and millions of people who are blind. Now, they're not falling over one another with that kind of blindness. Yes, but there they are, rushing to and fro, filling their barns and their pockets and their minds with all sorts of things, and blindly going to a lost eternity. That's virtually the situation. What can he do to a believer? Well, a believer is a very important person, especially one now who has realized the power of the Spirit in a believer's life. So, one of the first things he will do to you is he'll bring doubts to your mind. He says, you're not really a Christian. And he'll make you doubt your salvation. I wonder how many here have doubted their salvation. I'm sure it's happened to many. And perhaps to some of us, many times. When you've let the Lord down, and you've let yourself down, and you say, I can't be a Christian. Satan says, I told you, can't be a Christian. Hasn't happened to you. He can't make you doubt the gospel, although he'll try and make you do that. But he can't. But he makes you doubt whether the gospel's in your heart. Do you know how to answer him? Get thee behind me, Satan, and turn your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He will bring past sins, won't he? Anybody remember last night's text? Oh dear. No one. Yes, forgetting those things which are behind. All right, and I'm pressing of the high calling which is in Christ Jesus. Yes, there we are. Is it wonderful? Forgetting those things which are behind. So I can turn to him and say that Jesus has died, and Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within. Upward I look and see him there, Christ, who made an end of all my sin. He bring doubts. He will bring fear. Have we talked about fear recently? I think we have. There is a fear of God. I don't want to go into all that now. There is a fear of God, which is right. Fears. Have you ever been afraid? You sometimes wake up in the morning and you're full of fears. Fear about your work. Fear if you can cope. Fear of somebody at work. That can be real as well, can't it? Fear of all sorts of things. Fear of sickness. 101 fears. And yet, you know, we shouldn't be like that. We are like that sometimes. I'm not saying that we're sinful if we are like that. I'd never be so unkind, because it happens to us all. You know that lovely hymn, why should I ever anxious be when thou art by my side? In the epistle of John, can you remember the text that we had the other Sunday? Perfect love casteth out fear. Now, is this a progression? You can have another attack that overtakes you. But perfect love casteth out fear. Don't be afraid. He will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What else will Satan bring? He will bring false teachers. Now, this is such a big range of things that I can't possibly enlarge upon it. He bring false teachers on experiences and on odd teachings as well. He'll do that. And they're always very, very exciting. All right? Now, you know this as well as I do, that if something is too exciting, it really is too good to be true. In fact, when I say at home, I feel really well today. Do you know, my wife says, well, my heart sinks, because every time you said that, I know where you landed next day, kind of thing. You've been in the middle of something. It's as if sometimes I seem to, we do, don't we? We rally round sometimes before we go in for something really worthwhile in the sickness realm. And so you might say, well, I feel so well. I haven't felt like this for years. I almost feel young again, you know? Just in that way. Too good to be true, that the average is much more ordinary than that. Much more ordinary. And they can come with, you know, such radiance that you honestly feel, well, Well, that's wonderful. And you wonder how they can keep this smile up so long. You know, that they don't kind of, the muscles on their faces get tired, or something. I have been amazed sometimes at how people can keep something up. They don't keep it up all that long either. All that long. Life is very real. Life is a serious business. And joy can manifest itself in our faces, but mainly it is a condition of the heart. You know that, don't you? Life is real. And I would go every time for spiritual reality. False teachers come with things. We'll not name anything because it wouldn't be fair, but there are many things. Has Satan ever brought evil thoughts into your mind? He has, hasn't he? Unclean thoughts, dirty thoughts, unworthy thoughts, critical thoughts, unfair thoughts, unjust ones. Have you noticed when he brings them, when you're trying to come close to God, you try to say to yourself, now, I'm going to definitely have my quiet time to regularity now. It's as if, and I don't mean this in a wrong way, as if all of hell were let loose. Isn't that right? It's as if that were so. And then if it isn't bad thoughts, it's tiredness. Or you must have a little doze first. You're so worn out. Life is so full, precious. You know, on life today, and so on. Then he will bring, the answer to that is in Philippians, think on these things, whatsoever things are, you know. Then he brings despair. Oh, you'll never make it. It's a good life. It's a great life for somebody else. You'll never make it. You'll fall on the wayside. You'll let the Lord down. Then he brings your besetting sin. Then it's trump card, pride. Dear, you're good. Why don't you have another hour's quiet time? Go on. Why don't you show them how good you are? Read another four books on doctrine. You polish your doctrines. Even with the things that are good, he will twist them and spoil them. That's how wicked Satan is. And that's what we're up against. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Now to close. That's the fight, all right? Now, the foundation for our kind of situation now and our outlook is gird the loins of truth. Now, you will find in the history of the church what we call creeds and later what we call confessions of faith. Now, first of all, let me just put it like this. There are two, I don't like using the word extremes, but there are two opposing views that I want to avoid. Those folk who would say something like this, don't you talk to me about confessions of faith. All I want is Jesus. Have you heard people say something like that? And they're very genuine. Just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And very often in that kind of meeting, you'll hear them saying just the name, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Very often. It's very impressive. But then when you begin to analyze and ask them really what they mean, they don't know much about really how to defend the person of Jesus Christ. You see, a Unitarian is quite willing to make a fuss of Jesus. A liberal theologian will go into ecstasies about Jesus. You know, that is so. But we know that these people are usually born again, but they are open to terrible attacks because they don't qualify what they mean. That he is the Christ. On the other hand, we can have confessions of faith worked out with such detail and intricacy that they bring these dangers. Now here they are. That a man will give assent to orthodoxy rather than to Jesus. All right? That can happen. Where he can assent to a set formula of doctrines It is also true that the more detailed the confessions are, the more open we shall be to divisions. It is true. It is also true that the more detailed they are, the more intellectual they become, and the more room it gives for pride. And the more there are of these confessions of faith, the more elaborate they become. And as they become more elaborate, so they leave the ordinary man in the streets that he doesn't know what you're talking about. So I've been fair, haven't I, on both sides now? What then shall we do? Now, why were there creeds at all? Basically, there had to be a skeleton, if you like, of a gospel. They call it a kerygma. There had to be an outline of one's teaching. What is your message? Christ crucified, Christ risen. That's fair? That Jesus is the Christ, and the Christ is the Messiah. I have known nothing amongst you save Christ and him crucified, yet also in the same epistle he talks about the resurrection. We're immediately in the realms of doctrine. So don't be afraid of this word doctrine. Now, you heard me mention, perhaps you get tired of sometimes, when I mentioned certain heresies. Some time ago, we went in a little more detail on the Gnostic heresy, Gnosis, the Greek word knowledge, where you have these eons and eumenations. Remember, we went through it all one day. And there we had to answer that, really, the Apostles' Creed. And the main thing in the Apostles' Creed, or one of the main things, was to refute the teaching that God the Father was only the demiurge, the lowest of all, who kind of played about with matter and material. And one of the highest of all had to come and carry out a rescue operation. Do you remember? We went through that. And so, in the Apostles' Creed, you have the emphasis there on God and on creation. But round about the year 320, we have another attack. And this time by a man who's a presbyter, not a bishop, now a presbyter. I know the words are interchangeable, but in this particular context, he wasn't the bishop of Alexandria, he was a presbyter there. Arius of Alexandria. Now then, he brought a teaching which I have heard again propounded recently in one of the offshoots of one of the emphases made in evangelical life today. I've heard it recently. It was also in another section of the evangelical church. It appeared about 30 years ago, another aspect of it. I'm not going to name either, all right? But I'm going to name the original heresy. You see, there is nothing new under the sun, quite honestly. That God the Father, this is his teaching, was eternal. But Christ was created out of nothing. That is, that Christ was the first and the greatest of created beings. So you have God the Father, remember I'm speaking out of the heresy now, don't you think I'm believing this, that God the Father created Jesus Christ, the first and the greatest of created beings. Then he created the universe, and then Jesus Christ was the intermediary. Then Jesus Christ's first act, you might say, was to create the Holy Spirit. So you had God the Father, and his first creature, you might say, was Jesus Christ, and the greatest of creatures. Then you have God the Son, who brought into being the Holy Spirit. So you have a kind of a 1, 2, 3 in a sliding scale, like that. Now then, what does this imply? It implies that Jesus Christ had a beginning. Now then, the possibility then is that if he had a beginning, that there might be an end to him. It is a principle of heathenism, the worship of the creature. Now, do you follow what I'm saying? It is suggested that he had a beginning, and the possibility that there would be an end, the possibility, And that the principle in heathen worship was the worship of the creature, something created then. That was heathen worship. You worship something made, something created. And so this kind of Christ, whom they worship, remember, as God, but as a created God. They still called him a God, but as a created God. Now this is the Arian heresy, right? We've moved now to the year 320, you see. Now then, deity in this teaching had not come to earth, not God the Father, but the second essence, the greatest created being, was sent to earth and took a human body, not perfect human, but ordinary. Ordinary human body. Now, what did they do? They had confused in Scripture the temporary subordination of Jesus Christ whilst on earth, and mixed it up, and thought that it was original in eternity and outside of time. That's the mistake they made. And so they are using Scriptures that were merely showing that for the suffering of death he was made lower, and for the similar verses and so on. Now in 325, the year 325, there was the Council of Nicaea. Now remember, first of all, there was the Apostles' Creed. First of all, they came as an outline of preaching. Then they came as a defense of the gospel. A heresy arose, the Gnostic heresy. So you have the Apostles' Creed. It answers also what the Docet is as well. You know, there are links between all these. I'm not going to that now. Arius, the Nicene Creed, is the one that is the answer there. I don't know what churches are your background, but do you remember reciting the various creeds? Do you remember saying this one in the Nicene Creed? God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Do you remember? Being of one substance with the Father. Now then, why go into that detail? Because they were filling in the gaps of the Apostles' Creed and answering the Arian heresy that was insulting and belittling the person of Christ, and which was destructive and making the Christian faith into a heathen form of worship and the worship of a creature, something that was created. Now then, in the Nicene debates, the Arian heresy was defeated, but it was allowed to coexist. And because it was allowed to coexist, well, he said, it doesn't really matter, some people said, and a very powerful man said it. It doesn't really matter. You see, here is this person here. He has a genuine experience of Jesus Christ, and he knows that he is the same as God the Father, co-equal. And he is a genuinely converted person here. Remember what he's like before. But he's met these people, and he now has this idea about Jesus Christ. But his heart writes, let them coexist. And so they did. So the problem then raised its ugly head again. It suffered a temporary defeat only. And so we have then, after Alexander of the city of Alexandria rose against Arius in the time of Nicaea, you have the following bishop, Athanasius. And he went into much detail, it's the Athanasian creed as well, he into much detail regarding this, and this was in AD 381. And he really gave the final blow to the Arian heresy. But it still persisted right up until round about the year 650. It shows you how long a false teaching can hang about. 350 years, all right? That's how long they can hang about, a false teaching amongst Christians. Now then, the main thrust that Athanasius had was this: that to believe that Jesus Christ was a created being, albeit the greatest of created beings, was an open door to polytheism. Now, do you know what that means? To many gods. Now, although we are Trinitarians, we believe in one God. Now, it is a mystery, but we believe in one God. We are not polytheist. We are not saying there are three gods. There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and then we still say there is one God. Athanasius properly said that only as the deity of Christ is maintained can there be established a firm basis for the Christian faith. Now, can you see why I so emphasize now in this lax age that we have? A few years ago, the battle was a clear and a straight one for the doctrines of the grace of God. Now today, heresy has been sung, and it's therefore more acceptable. And it doesn't really matter. I've known even liberal people who would not have somebody like myself anywhere near their churches will have a certain element in their worship which we or some evangelicals would also have, and they have seen through it that it is innocuous as far as they are concerned. I'll caricature it by saying all we want is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. All right? With all the dangers that that brings in. And not spelling it out. Now, I'm also at the same time recognizing the danger of going into too much intricate detail. Nevertheless, Athanasius here is so right when he says, there cannot be established a firm basis of the Christian faith if the deity of Christ is molested and is attacked. Now then, how do we hold this? We must hold our doctrines, yes. Now, the truth is this. We must have a reason for the faith that is within us. So if you ask me about what I say, yes, I would say, Lord Jesus, I would. But you would know, and I would explain before very long, that I would say he is a rose of Sharon, he's a lily of the valley, and if I was in a poetic kind of frame of mind, and then I would say, he is a Christ, he's a son of the living God. I know exactly in my heart and my mind, as an intelligent, I hope, and thinking creature, and enlightened by God and by his grace, that I would give a reason for the faith that is within me, thou art the Christ. You didn't think that out, said God to me? No, I know I didn't. But my Father which is in heaven revealed it to thee. Or Christ took away the veil of unbelief. Or the Holy Spirit enlightened my understanding. Whichever way, all three, of course. When it happens, an act of grace in your heart. So that you are able to say, Jesus is the Christ. There is nothing wrong in singing hymns. That we say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. So long as it is in the context of a church that believes in the Christ and honors the Christ. That is what I'm saying here. Now then, we must honor basic truths. That now I am praying on redemption ground, or girt about with the loins of truth, about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And if I am right on those three, and basically, centrally in Jesus Christ, then to the Father, and then to the Holy Spirit, if I am right there, for no man knoweth the Father, he only can come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this to be so. If we are right there, and careful about it too, then we'll understand about heaven and about hell, and about the work of salvation and the necessity of a work of grace in a sinner's heart, and how dark it is upon an unbeliever, and how words alone will not do, and how we can then understand the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, I came to you not in word only, but he came in word. But remember, in power, much assurance, and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it was a spiritual battle. Why do people hold back from believing when they almost want to believe? Because it is a spiritual battle. Why will they delay? Because Satan will make them delay. Why will they wait? Because Satan would make them hold back. Anything, everything. It is a spiritual battle. Now we must then have, when you and I are praying, we must have this basis that we stand on truth. Now then, this truth must not be an end in itself. Otherwise, we will go from those now, and I don't wish to be uncharitable, who will just be satisfied with just talk about Jesus. Once you go to doctrine, we get all confused and so on. From that kind of, well, I don't know how you can describe that non-thinking spiritual attitude in a way. Up in the clouds without the reality of the war that is on, the spiritual war. Now then, I can recognize the dangers that we can be so immersed in the intricacies of a doctrine and go through such spiritual means until people will be almost afraid to pray. No, we don't want that. Yet there must be truth. You know, there must be truth. Or else we'll fall prey to anybody that knocks our door. A Jehovah's Witness comes along. And he believes in Jesus. Doesn't he? A Mormon comes along. And he believes in Jesus. But you start tackling them on the correct teaching about Jesus Christ. And you'll find similarities to these ancient heresies. A bit of one and a piece of another. So where are we then? We must have these basic truths. You may make a short list. Our list might not all be the same. But I would say that it should be on God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. On the condition of a man's heart lost in sin and his inability to save himself. I would say on the work of salvation by God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The work of atonement performed by our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the activities and the energies of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to this place of grace, and also the work of the Father in this overall, in the teaching of hell and the teaching of heaven, and included in the work of Jesus Christ, his second coming as well, of course. These basics, that we believe these things, but that we guard the teaching most especially about Jesus Christ. If we must be right anywhere, we must be right there. And if we are right there, I believe he will put us right everywhere else. Because he is the Son of God. Because he will send his Spirit to apply our minds and guide us into all truth. Do we need any more confessions of faith? No, I don't think we need any more, really. I don't think we must be a slave to a confession of faith. But you must remember why they came. They came because, first of all, there had to be an outline. But also, secondarily, because evil men twisted the truth. And it became necessary to say, when they said that Jesus Christ was and something subordinate to God the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, being of one substance with the Father. Now, I'll give you a question to finish. I have finished. Can you think of a hymn that quotes the Nicene Creed? O come all ye faithful. Remember his number? I'm looking for it. Come on. We're not going to sing it, by the way. And I'm not going to sing it either. I can't remember where the carols are. 154. Have a look at it with me. And you can see that these people knew what they were about. Verse 2. God of God, light of lights, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, That's, you know, that line is very significant. There you see, you go back there, if you like, to the Gnostic heresy, that he only seemed to take on human flesh. So you all dealt with there. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors of the virgin's womb. A very God, begotten, not created. All right? So when you and I go around carol singing, if you're still young enough, all right, and we're singing these words, we're also giving a reminder of old controversies. And not so old either. They're raging again today. They're about again today. So we need to know our doctrines, but never lose sight, now don't mistake me, of Jesus the Christ. Do you see it? All this in order that I may know him. Now if you keep the Lord Jesus Christ in your view, in your sights, then your doctrines will be kept under control and they won't begin to control you. I remember somebody putting it like this: never preach doctrine, but preach doctrinally. There is a difference. When you preach doctrine, you are no longer preaching Christ. But when you preach doctrinally, you are honoring Christ. Let us pray. O God and our Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and would ask thee to help us. Help us, O Lord, not to be afraid, not to say that after a meeting like this, oh, it's all too complicated, because it is not. For after all we are saying is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is all we need to say in our hearts. But very often, O Lord, in the defense of the gospel, we have to explain it more and more. Thou knowest. But yet, help us to keep a simplicity in our faith, the simplicity that is in Christ, and the loveliness of our Lord might be manifest in our lives. For the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.